Job chapter 41, beginning out verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons and his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him and remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteems iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He sharpens sharp-pointed things under the mire. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Gracious Father, we ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would give us wisdom in these things this morning. That, Lord, you would give us the discernment we need to understand them, Lord, to understand you better, Lord, and to learn how they apply to us. And so guide us, Lord. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, after all the dialogue between Job and his comforters, God has finally, if you will, answered Job. We've come a long ways, if you will, through this book to get to not so much chapter 41, it's just part of the deal, but certainly to chapter 42 as we complete our study of this book. Actually, next week we'll do a complete overview of the entire book, and so there'll be more that comes there. But God's initial questions to Job relate to creation and the universe, seemingly intended to demonstrate how little Job really knows and how little he can actually control. God then takes it down a couple of notches to things that Job should be able to observe and to be able to figure out, the ways of goats and deer, and talks about unicorns and the behemoth. Then God kind of chides Job a little bit, that if he knew about all these things, he should be able to rule the earth pretty well. He should be able to, kind of in a certain sense, take God's place. And as I mentioned, some think that, talking about behemoth, he should be able to control the behemoth. And as I mentioned, I think the behemoth is, or some people think he's an elephant or a hippo or a rhino. I kind of think we're talking about dinosaurs. So now continuing in that direction, or that line of discussion, God asks Job about Leviathan. And so all of chapter 41 is primarily about Leviathan, then we'll get into chapter 42. But looking at the first couple of verses here, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Leviathan, the actual word, the name, means literally mourning. Leviathan is only mentioned four times in the Bible, including in our text this morning. And our text describes Leviathan as a huge, indomitable, or impossible to subdue or defeat, just a gigantic monster kind of a creature, and a being that God has created and whom he only can comprehend fully or control. Some think that Leviathan is a reference to a whale, and the few Bible references that we have seem to indicate that it's something more than just a whale. Give you those references real quick. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Kind of indicating that he's big and that he kind of rules the sea. Psalm 104, verse 25 and 26. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play. And going back, that word means to mock or to ridicule therein. So Leviathan swims through the great sea, and he mocks the ships, in a certain sense, plays with them. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And so it would appear that Leviathan is a sea creature, large and scary, related in some ways to the dragon. Dragons are mentioned more times in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation as a reference to Satan. That's one of the reasons I personally don't like dragons. You know, my police days, all the speed freaks were into dragons, and so that's another reason I don't like dragons. But, you know, dragons oftentimes in the Bible are referenced to Satan, and so I don't like dragons. Anyway, kind of like Behemoth, I'm thinking along the lines basically of a water dinosaur. The question at hand is, can you put a hook down and catch Leviathan? Kind of like going fishing. You know, you ever put a little bit of power bait on your fish hook and cast it in the water, and you're thinking you're going to get, like, you know, a nice little trout or something like that, but instead you get a great white shark, you know, or a killer whale or something. Can you put a hook down and catch Leviathan? And the obvious answer there, you know, is no. One of the gruesome customs of the Assyrians, we've talked about this in the past, because he asked, can you put a hook into his nose? When they would capture their prisoners, oftentimes those that survived, they would put a hook through their jaw or sometimes a hook through their nose tied to a rope, and they would lead them along. You know, and you're not going to fight too hard when you've got some kind of a big old hook thing sticking out of your face. You know, so you're just going to kind of go along with the program. And so God is asking Job, can you do that to Leviathan? And it's like, I don't think I can even get close to Leviathan the way he's being described here. But do you think you could put Leviathan on a leash or control him? Obviously, this is something that Job would have been familiar with in that time. You know, whether it was the legends or the rumors or maybe personal observation, you know, he's describing something that Job would be able to relate to or understand. But my guess in this, since we're talking about basically sea monsters, is no, couldn't do that. Verse 3, will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with the bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? You know, will he beg to get you to let him go? Will he negotiate with you? No. Will you be able to make him a pet or a slave, you know, that you can, you know, let your kids play with him? No, that's not going to happen either. Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Which when they catch him, are they going to cut him up and make him into steaks? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons and his head with fish spears? Lay your hand upon him, remember the battle, and do no more. Basically, do you really think that you can do battle with him? Think about it. You know, don't go there, because basically the implication is you won't make that mistake twice. Verse 9, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? And so It's only a false hope that you think you could stand before him. Who would dare even to wake him up or to stir him up? And if you can't overcome this creature that I've created, how could you possibly hope to stand before me? And so again, that comparison. If you can't understand, overpower, or control the things that I've made, what makes you think that you can understand, overpower, or control me? Is what God is telling Job. In verse 11, and again, the focus here is kind of switches from Leviathan to God himself. Who has prevented me or loaned to me or given me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the earth, the whole heaven, is mine. And so, you know, the Amplified Bible kind of puts it this way. Who is first given to me that I should repay him? What do we have that we have not already received from God? You know, what can we make where we're not using his materials? You know, everything we have comes from him. And Paul relates to the same thing. I think he's possibly even quoting Job in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Who is first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? You know, what are we given to God that God owes us? You know, God doesn't owe any of us anything. And this is God speaking. He's saying basically everything under heaven is mine. And so that's like, oh, that's pretty clear. You know, it belongs to God. Verse 12, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can deliver the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Now that to me is interesting, double bridle. I'm not super acquainted with horses and farm animals and that kind of stuff. But the way I've seen it is when they put a bridle on a horse, it's usually just a bridle, a single bridle. So what's a double bridle? Well, I think one of the clues that we have comes to us back from Psalm 74, which I read to you at the beginning here. Psalm 74, verse 14, thou breakest the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces. It's like, double bridle, heads. Seems to me like we're talking about a two-headed monster of some sort or another. And I know when we start to talk about this, especially if we get towards the end a little bit, you're going to be kind of going, really? I'm going to go, yeah, really. But God is saying, I'm not going to conceal or hide his splendid form or his strength. You know, who can uncover his face or put a bit or a bridle in him? You know, it's like walking up to a snarling dog. You know, who wants to pet a dog like that? I don't. And so it's like, nah, I'll leave that one alone. Verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that air cannot come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered or broken apart. And so who wants to open the doors of his face? I'm not volunteering. It's like looking into the open jaws of a shark or a lion or a crocodile or some kind of fearsome creature. Interesting that there are people that think that Leviathan is a crocodile or a big alligator. That would be a pretty big alligator. I mean, they've tamed alligators. They put them in zoos and do all kinds of stuff with them, turn them into shoes and stuff. And so I don't think we're talking about a big alligator. But there is that comparison. Crocodiles have three sets or three rows of teeth, kind of like sharks have multiple rows of teeth. And their teeth are sharp and angled in such a way that they're not designed for chewing per se, masticating like a cow would chew its cud. Their teeth are designed for ripping and tearing and shredding. And so, again, it's just kind of another one of these descriptions. But who wants to open that door? I'm not volunteering. We read here that he has a protective layer of scales for skin, an impenetrable armor, if you will. Verse 18, I like this King James word, by his sneezings, or by his sneezing or his snorting, a light does shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Think about what your eyes are like in the morning when you first wake up. For many people, oftentimes they are red, and so that means that he has red eyes. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. And so his snortings, his sneezings, light shines, bright fires. red eyes. Out of his mouth burns burning lamps that sparks of fire. He breathes, his breath kindles coal. Now, if you ever had a lump of coal, you know, you don't just put a match to it and it lights on fire. You know, lighting coal on fire is something that takes a pretty good heat. I had a friend back at our previous church that I think every morning before church, he would take two spoonfuls of minced garlic, and then he would come to church and go, "Hi, Mike." And I used to call that dragon breath. And so, but that doesn't compare to what we're talking about here, because his breath actually kindles coals and starts fire. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but based on this description, I think we're talking about a fire-breathing dragon. And, well, that's crazy. Well, you know, there's lots of crazy things in the Bible. There's lots of things that, like, you know, we may not be able to relate to or say, oh, I've seen one of those, apart from, you know, cartoons and fantasy movies and stuff. But you know what? The concept of a great fish or a great whale, and the Bible describes both, by the way, of swallowing Jonah and then spitting him back out on the shores of Nineveh. That sounds crazy, but it's true. And that's why when you say, really? I'm going to go, yeah, really. I don't know. I'm just, like I said, I'm trying to take a look at this. The plain reading is usually the plain meaning, and I'm just kind of guessing a fire-breathing dragon. But moving on, verse 22. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. And when he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. And so the reference to a strong neck seems to eliminate the possibility of a whale. Breathing out fire, kindling coal, kind of eliminates crocodiles or any other kind of conventional animal that we can kind of come up with, as far as I know. It is interesting, you can study the bomber beetle. That has two different portions of its body where it keeps different chemicals. When they're combined, it quote unquote spits fire, and you know, fireflies and stuff like that. So I figure if God can make a little beetle to spit fire, then he can make a bigger creature to do the same thing. But the flakes or folds of his flesh are impenetrable. He has a heart like a rock, meaning there's no compassion there. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breaking, which to me means shattering or destruction, they purify themselves or purge themselves. They purify or purge themselves. I don't know why, but I'm kind of thinking of Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall. Remember back in Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. And so the mighty were afraid, and the not-so-mighty were really afraid. It would appear that fighting dragons really is a dirty business. But moving on. verse 26. The sword of him that lays at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteems iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of the spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things under the mire. And so the sword doesn't do any good against him. Spears and arrows and the habergeon, which is like a long lance-like kind of a thing with an axe head towards the front, they don't do any good either. Iron and brass are like straw, like rotten wood. He blows basically right through all that stuff. Arrows, darts, stones, and spears. He's the one that invented that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but I guess he didn't. Anyway, verse 31, he makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary or, you know, gray-headed. And so as he swims through the water, apparently he leaves a wake. And, you know, when you've got the plankton that's activated and different things happen through turbulence, you see, you know, you can do it in a pool or a lake. You just run your hand through really fast, and you can kind of see how it changes the color, you know, temporarily. And so that's kind of what's being described here, that he swims fast enough to create his own wake. And but now we get to verse 33, and to me this is kind of, I won't call it the spooky part, but it's an interesting part. verse 33, upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now, upon the earth there is not like him. There's nothing like him, or perhaps no other like him. He beholds all high things. In other words, he sees them. You know, there's nobody that is, or no one, no thing that is equal with God. You know, all creatures are created beings. And so, you know, a lot of times people put God in perspective of like the yin and the yang, light and dark, you know, an equal opposite. But that's not the case. But sometimes we are given, you know, like we're made in the likeness of men, we're given attributes that are similar to the things that God can do. And so here is described as someone or something that can behold all high things. And so he's got maybe a different perspective or a different view or a greater view in some respect. But he's also described as he is king over all the children of pride. And when you're king over something or a king over something, that means that you're first among them, in a sense. I think that in these last two verses, it's a description of Satan. Now, how that relates to Leviathan, I don't know if I can completely make that jump or not, but that's what I think we're seeing here in these last couple of verses. And the reason is, part of that is because of the pride. You know, he's king over all the children of pride, and Satan's downfall was his pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and forward, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit down upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so it's a description of the pride, if you will, that led to the downfall. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 15 and 17, describing Satan. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground. Again, describing the downfall of Satan because of his pride being lifted up. And then Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then later in Revelation 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. This is why I don't like dragons again, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So this fearsome creature that nobody can control, that nobody would want to approach, you know, that certainly Job can't, you know, deal with. And then now as it's related to the great dragon, if you will, Satan. I don't completely understand the connection here, but if you do, feel free to let me know. But the question at hand is if you can't control these things that I've created, the behemoth and the leviathan, if these things are too great for you, then why would you bother, or why would you contend with me? You know, what's the issue here? And it's interesting because this is the end of the argument. You know, Job has come around to where God wanted him to be. He's not going to ring the bell for round three. Bear in mind, this is round two, and it's the final round. Job is finally coming around. I mean, we've kind of like Job and like his comforters at times. We have mused, why are we going through this whole exercise? Why do we have to go through 37 chapters of this discussion, kind of going back and forth and back and forth? And actually, we get to it here now in chapter 42. Because what happens is, Job is brought to the place, and it's a very simple place. It's profound, but it's very simple. One of the arguments that people have against the gospel is that the gospel is simply too simple. And I think the conclusion that we're going to come to is here in chapter 42 is just about that simple. Job is being brought to the place of confession. He is brought to the place of humility before God. And he confesses, you know what, in the first few verses, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things or everything, and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. You know, I know that you can do all things. Basically, he's telling God that you're unstoppable. No thought can be held back or kept back from you. You know all things. You can do all things. And Job is basically describing the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. He's describing the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing. And in verse 3, Job basically repeats God's question to Job. You know, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job is brought to the place now where he says, Lord, that's me. You know, basically God is asking at that point, you know, in chapter 38, who was so foolish to think that? And Job repeats the question, goes, God, you know, that's me. I have been a foolish man. This confession, I spoke of things about which I am ignorant, things too wonderful, too far above me. And you would think, well, duh. I mean, who didn't know that at the beginning of this book? But you know what? How often do we need to be reminded of the very same thing? That we don't think more highly of ourselves than we should. That we seem to lose sight of how big God is and how small we are. And the fact that God would spend basically 42 chapters covering this subject and bringing us to the same conclusion means that it's an important message for each of us to understand. In verse 4, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. So Job is again repeating the question or the statement that God had put to him. And what he's saying is, what I had heard and understood prior to this compares to what I see now. That you would declare yourself unto me, that my view of you, of who you are and of what you are, would be based on what God tells us and what God relates to us, as opposed to what other people say. I am blown away by how many people I talk to, professing atheists or agnostics or different people that are just, you know, they hate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will say things about God, and I'll ask them, well, where did you get that? And well, you know, everybody knows that. And they go, no, I don't. Where did you get that? And oftentimes their information comes from some professor they listened to at college, or some person that was burned at church, or some book that some knucklehead wrote, espousing stupid things about God. And I said, you know, you've listened to God's enemies about what God is like in your mind. You formed an impression or an idea. Why don't you get in contact with God and ask him what he's like? Why don't you read what he says about himself in his word? Why don't you get it from the source and figure out what God is like? So many people get their idea of God or theology or whatever from Hollywood, you know, from movies or from books, the bestseller, you know, and all these, you know, dumb things. And some of them will try to use God, like, oh, we'll tell you all about God. You know, Embraced by the Light was a great book, you know, back in the 80s. And so many people were led astray by that foolishness and many since then. And so Job is basically saying, you know what, I had an idea about you. I had a concept of who you are. But now I'm seeing you face to face. Now we're having a personal kind of interaction. And so God's revelation of himself. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. If you want to get to know God, then you'll get to know his word. If you get to know his word, then you'll get to know God. And that's why he's given us his word, and that's why the word became flesh. In verses 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have heard of you, but now I've seen you. And I've seen you in a figurative sense. Because of that, I abhor myself. When Job got a more clear vision of who God really is, then he got a more clear vision of who he really is. And he realized that he was vile in the presence of God. And Isaiah the prophet had a similar experience. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then he says, I repent in dust and ashes. That's Job says. And I'm truly grieved and I truly repent. Job's knowledge of God had been indirect and impersonal, but now it has changed to, it's a personal relationship. It's a firsthand, if you will, experience. It's the idea, it's going from a philosophical understanding of who God is to a, what I would call a gnosko understanding of who God is, an experiential, firsthand kind of an experience. And so Job has been moved up a notch. I mean, when we started this book, God proclaimed that Job was a good guy. He was a godly man. But now he's been moved up a couple notches in a certain sense, that he has a better understanding of who God is. Now, verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. So after bringing Job to the place of confession, God turns his attention to Job's comforters, and he singles out Eliphaz because he's probably the oldest and the leader of the group, and the issue at hand is that God really dislikes being misrepresented. You know, that, and which should actually make all of us just tremble a little bit. We bear, I would say, a grave responsibility that when we go out into this world proclaiming to be Christians, that we, through our actions and through our words, actually represent God. And my question is to me and to all of us, do we represent God accurately? Do we represent God well? You know, to be a Christian, you think about that, is to be Christ-like. And I know that I fail. I won't speak for you guys. I know there are times when I am not necessarily a good representation, but understand that God takes this very seriously, because that's exactly the issue he raises with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You have not spoken things, the right things about me, as my servant Job has. And so they were saying a lot of things about God, but not correctly. And so we've got to be careful. Again, the issue is that God greatly dislikes being misrepresented. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. We are God's living letter, love letter, if you will, to the world around us. And when they read the letter that we present, are we accurately representing God? And, you know, there are a lot of people who will not become a follower of Jesus Christ because they have watched or observed supposed followers of Jesus Christ. They won't become a Christian because they've seen what Christians are like. I think the opposite is true as well, that those Christians that do seek to live by the Bible, if you will, and those Christians that do or are led of the Spirit and sincerely try to be a good representation of Jesus Christ, I think that's a tremendous witness to people around us, that people would see that we don't talk the same way, that we don't behave the same way, that we don't respond in a crisis the same way. And they go, wow, you know, why are you so different? And they go, well, I don't know much about much, but I can tell you this, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He's in my heart. And he's given me a peace that surpasses all understanding. And he's given me a love for people. And, you know, and he's called me to stop doing this or to start doing that or whatever. My life is different because of Jesus. And people are, in fact, drawn to that. And they'll come up and ask you, well, you know, can you tell me about, you know, what's going on in your life? You know, why did you stop doing this or that? Well, I got Jesus in my life. I got Jesus in my heart. And as a Christian, I can't, you know, do the things that I used to do. Really? I mean, you really believe that? Yeah. And that will change lives. That changes our lives. But we are a living epistle, as Paul describes. And again, God hates being misrepresented. And I think that's why he put this very strong admonition in James chapter 3, verse 1. He says, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. I think that there's a lot of people out there that think that they know something and they begin to teach or to espouse things representing God, or I should say misrepresenting God. It's like, wow, there's a lot of people that are going to be in big trouble one day You know, Moses is a man of God. Moses was, you know, revered through Judaism, and God's chosen man, a humble man, a gracious man, an awesome leader. And when you read through Exodus and go, wow, you know, and Deuteronomy, and you go, wow, what an awesome guy. But you know what? It's recorded once that he misrepresented God to the people, and God called him on the carpet over it, and God dealt with that. And so don't think that just because, you know, well, you know, I do pretty good 99% of the time, you know, by the, what I'm telling you is that we need to be walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, that we need to seek his guidance and his power to do the things he calls us to do. But don't ever take it flippantly. Don't ever think that it's not a big deal, because to God it is a big deal. And that's what he's calling Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, talking to them about it. In verses 8 and 9, he says, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and for him for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. I don't want to be dealt with after my folly. In that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And so God's instruction or his direction to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is take 7 bullocks, and 7 rams. This is a very significant sin offering. And then he says, ask my servant Job, you know, go to him to make these sacrifices that he would pray for you. And let that sink in for a minute. You know, go to Job, my servant. Like, wow. Him will I accept. What he's saying is, at the moment, you're not acceptable. But him will I accept if he'll pray for you. And because they didn't speak that which is right, like my servant Job. I think about all the prosperity teachers who are telling people that God's going to go broke unless they send in their Social Security check. You know, or that you've got to do something or God's going to, you know, not going to make it. I think about the same time, all those stern, legalistic, controlling pastors that are trying to, you know, in all the legalism and stuff that are misrepresenting God. And there's a balance on both ends. And we need to be in that place where God wants us to be. But there's going to be a lot of people one day that have been preaching a false gospel that are going to be in big trouble. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are wise in that they are obedient. And so they have to eat a little humble pie with some extra humblies on top. But verse 7. You know what? Go back to verse 7 through 9 for a minute. Look at the bottom half, or the last sentence there, verse 7. For you've not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. That phrase, my servant Job, is mentioned 4 times now in the next couple of verses. Again in verse 8, and go to my servant Job. And my servant Job shall pray for you. Last part of verse 8, do the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And so the book actually starts out that way, which is kind of interesting. Going back to the very first chapter in Job chapter 1, verse 8, God is speaking to Satan, and he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God, and eschews or avoids evil. How is it that Job served God? Now we know that in the lead-in, the introduction, that he is, you know, offering sacrifices and praying for his children, those kinds of things. But the primary thing that we've seen through this book, through these 42 chapters, is that Job has been serving God by enduring affliction and suffering and hardship and not cursing God. Think, well, I'd rather push a broom, you know, or I'd rather, you know, be involved in the worship team. But, you know, there are times when God calls us in his will to suffer. Now, it's not the ministry that I'm volunteering for or suggesting that you volunteer for. None of us would volunteer for it. But that's how Job served God. He allowed God to do what God wanted to do through him. And he did not curse God. Now, he questioned. He was confused. He wasn't sure what was going on. But he never did what Satan said he would do. And so by enduring suffering and hardship and not cursing God, thereby silencing the devil. Because what did the devil say? If you take these things away, or if you do this, that, or the other thing, he will curse you to your face. And God used Job to demonstrate his power and his victory over Satan. And to me, that's an incredible thing. Suffering in the will of God is a ministry that God gives to certain people at certain times. I don't think he gives that same ministry to all of us. Perhaps all of us at some point or time in our life, you know, we'll go through something that we don't understand. And it'll be an opportunity, if you will, to serve God that way and just yield to whatever God's doing and trust that in the end, he'll make it right. And again, I come back to the thing I've said several times. You know, when we come to what we don't know, we do have to fall back on what we do know. And what do we know? We know that God is good. We know that God loves us. We know that God's will is perfect. And we know that his word is true. And so you come to what you don't know, you fall back on what you do know, and you stand by and wait for further instruction. And that's pretty much what Job has done through all of this. You know, Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I'd feel better if he said, you know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution, you know, because that would give me like maybe a 50-50 chance, or even I'd even take a 60-40 chance. I'd even take an 80-20 chance, okay? But he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're all going to be tested one way or the other. And that's just it, you know, me. This is a test. This is a test. Of the emergency Christian system, okay? We're going to go through stuff, but we've got to trust that God's going to bring us through it, and he'll bring us through it for his glory and for our benefit. His glory first, our benefit second, but there will be a benefit to it. Now, verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed to his friends, for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so as Job prays for his friends, he then is blessed. Interesting. He prays for doing what God had called him to do, in a sense, and then after that, he was blessed. You can't minister to others without being ministered to yourself. I found this to be absolutely true in ministry. That as I have sought to minister unto the Lord and minister to his children and to walk with many of you, all of you, in different ways, that my supposed ministry to you, God has ministered right back to me in incredible ways. And it's just been a total blessing. And that's what it is for Job. Job receives twice as much as before. Twice as many sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys and stuff. We also read here that his friends and his family returned and sought to minister to him, to comfort him. They come bearing gifts. You know, they each bring a piece of money and they give him a gold earring. Some have said, well, these are just fair weather friends, you know, that showed up after things got better. That may or may not be true. I'm going to kind of roll with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love hopes all things and believes all things. And so I just appreciate the fact that you know, now he's got his family and everybody around him. It says here he had double everything, but we read that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His first set of kids, there were 10 in all that were killed, and now he's got basically 10 more, if you will, to replace them. I think, well, hold it, that's only the same amount. Well, we assume that his children his first set of children all died in faith. And so while he doesn't have access to them, one day he'll be with them again. And so 10 and 10 is 20. That means he's got double of what he had. And so that's pretty cool. Presumably, this is an interesting part. I'm not sure where to go with it yet. But presumably from the same wife. And so she bore 10 children that eventually were struck down. He waits for this period of time, these 42 chapters, to be over with. And then she bears 10 more children. I think it's a special woman that'll bear 10 children for a man. She's extra special. She's going to go 20. And maybe that's just payback or something. I don't know. But but quickly going to verse 14. And he called the name of the first. He had seven sons and three daughters. And he called the first name Jemima. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapak. In all the land, there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And so Job's three daughters, Jemima, Keziah, and Karen Hapak. Jemima means dove or little dove. Keziah means cassia or cinnamon. And Karen Hapak is just an awesome name. But it means child of beauty. Beautiful names given to beautiful girls. And they had the rare privilege of receiving a direct inheritance from their father. Typically, the girls did not get an inheritance. The sons got that because the girls were married off to men that would have their own inheritance and that kind of thing. And so pretty cool there. Last couple verses. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Now, it's kind of estimated, and I would say guesstimated, that Job was about 70 years old or so when all this began, when his older kids were killed and all that kind of thing. And that's based on his children. But so then he lives to be 140, which would mean that the double blessing is just that, you know, a doubly blessed life and length as well. Job got to see his sons to the fourth generation. That means his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, and his great-great-grandsons. That's pretty cool. You know, that's pretty cool. And that phrase, to die old and full of days, really was the goal of every person. It means more than just a long life, but it means a life that's rich and full and that ends well. When you look at the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, both being old and full of days, you know, went to their fathers. Abraham, same thing, being old and full of days, you know, went to his father. I said that already. David is what I'm thinking of. King David died the same way. And so pretty cool. But the greatest blessing was not necessarily just regaining his health, his wealth, and his family. Job's greatest blessing was that of knowing God better. You know, the material things, the earthly relationships, while they may be important in different ways, the most important thing that any of us have is our relationship with God. And through the trials, through the testing, through the different things that he went through, in the end of it, he comes out having kind of heard about God and known about God in certain ways, but now I know for myself. Now it's personal and even, I would say, intimate. And so that's the greatest blessing. James tells us, and he uses Job as an example in James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That means that God truly did bless Job. In Hebrews, and I want to be careful, and as I use this reference, I'm not buying into the arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I don't think that Job was being chastened per se. But I do think that through the difficulties he went through, he learned a lot. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Those that go through these difficult things come through stronger in the end. That's because God uses all things for good to those that love him, to those that are called by him. And final reference for the morning is James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, or another word for that would be mature or complete, lacking nothing. God uses all these things in our lives to refine us, to strengthen us, to bring us truly to an expected end, and he is that expected end. That one day we will stand before him face to face. And I pray that as we step into his presence at some point in our life, whether it's through natural death or through the rapture or whatever happens, when we see him, it will be a joyful event. That it'll be something that we all aspire to, look forward to. It's like, wow, I'm with you. I see you. I see you with my eyes. I've heard about you. I've known about you. I've read about you. I've thought about you. I've dreamt about you. But now to see you face to face, oh, what a day that's going to be. And I just want to encourage you that if you're here or if you're listening to my voice on the radio, make peace with God. Come to God on his terms. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we step into his presence, oh, what a joyful thing it's going to be. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But there'll be many that say, that he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because unless we have that personal relationship with him, then it will not be a joyful day. Unless we've come to him on his terms, it will not be a joyful day. It'll be a day of terror. It'll be a terror that never ends. That's the difference between eternity in his presence and eternity separated from him in what we refer to as hell. And we have that choice to make. And it's a choice where we have to choose him above all things. And it's as simple as, you know, coming to that place and saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Father, I repent of my sins. I'm willing to turn away from my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose again. And the Bible declares that if we will believe that in our hearts and declare it with our lips, you shall be saved. And that means one day we will be in his presence forever. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your love. We thank you for your patience with Job and Lord, your patience with us. And we ask that you would help us to perceive and understand the lessons that you're teaching us day by day. Help us, Lord, to represent you well and to walk in your ways. Father, pour out your spirit upon us and be glorified in your servants. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.